There is no way that I or anyone sitting in this room today could know your past. No one knows it like you do. And we all have things that are there we are grateful no one else knows. However, I meet all the time those who cannot get past them. And so they have no new life. They live anchored to the anguish of regret. The only solution, the only relief will come from the cross. The cross. There is no other answer for this kind of internal pain and the world of regret. And today we focus on that, and I'm so grateful you have a cross to look at that hangs behind me. I seldom refer to anything in the room, but today it seems appropriate that you focus on the cross. We sang of it in each of the songs we sang today, the cross. If you haven't the Lord Jesus in your life, if you haven't the Savior who died on a cross for you, you know nothing of what it would mean to bring anything to the foot of the cross, which puts everyone at the same level, and there we leave the pain and the horror and anguish that comes from our past, all the regrets. One of the joys of a meaningful worship is that you are given time to be quiet. One of the lies of the 21st century is that everything must be loud and constant, always, always, always filling space with words, sounds, even musical notes, but it's good to be quiet. Be still, my soul. We just sang. In fact, that song was sung by those missionaries and their wives before they left in the mid-1950s to reach the Alca Indians, none of whom returned, all of them martyred. I've had the privilege of meeting each one of the widows, and they've told me that the song they sang before they departed, said goodbye to their husbands, was that song we just sang, "Be Still, My Soul." And the song rang into the night, again on their hearts when they got word that each one of them was a widow. Times like this prepare us for times like that, not as dramatic, perhaps, but just like that. I spent time this week with a grieving family who just lost their 21-year-old son. The heartbreak and the anguish they live with is palpable. God's word speaks to this in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Only three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. May we stand together for the reading of the scriptures. Paul the Apostle writes these words, 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Our Father, it is meaningful to read the words of a man whose departure had come. whose life was being poured out as a drink offering, whose days were now limited. There's something meaningful about such last words. Give us ears to hear. Take us again and again to the cross where our Savior died. To the cross that we are told to take up in order to follow his steps. To the cross where we first saw the light and the burden of our heart rolled away. May nothing have that significance in our lives, nothing but the cross of Christ, in which we glory and to which we turn over and over and over again to recover from the anguish of our past. It is there and only there we find full forgiveness and the remarkable divine erasing of the horror of failures. How grateful we are, our Father, for those who stood earlier in our midst. How honored we are to have them among us, who have known loneliness, distance from family and loved ones, many of whom have faced the enemy head on, who have buried their brothers and sisters who fought alongside them, who have known the anguish of war. We are free today because of them. Watch over those who today are in harm's way. Give them grace to go on to be deployed to fight for us. Somehow make sense, our Father, out of life and use your word in doing so. Our gifts are given today that that might continue as long as we are alive and many years beyond, should Christ tarry. These gifts are yours. We give them in the name of the one who gave his body and his blood that we might live eternally. In the Savior's name, we pray. And everyone said, amen. When you consider all the alternatives, growing old is not all that bad. Now, immediately you think I'm referring to death, and well, compared to death, there are some things that are even worse, and that's living our lives full of regret. Regret. Webster tells us that regret is distress over desire unfulfilled. Disappointment with ourselves over an unwise decision or wrong actions that we cannot go back and correct. If regret is strong enough, it can ruin our later years. It's like dragging an anchor through the twilight years of our lives. We can't get rid of it. It's like a burden we're carrying, strapped to us. Like the man who wrote, "Across the fields of yesteryear, he sometimes comes to me, a little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully when once he's crept within. It is as though he had hoped to see the man I might have been." Maybe that little piece of verse is your statement. Maybe you feel terribly disappointed in yourself. One of the greatest reasons I can think of for believing in a God of grace and a God of forgiveness is that you have someone who can truly help you with your regrets. Even if the one who is cemented to the regret has already died, you have a Savior who can alone erase the stains of your memory Otherwise, you're eaten up by regret. There's a short story named Piper's Tangle about a man in that very fix. His regrets were so great that they had turned to hatred at the end of his life. He was eaten up by them. His emotions were drained by them. And some of his final words were cried out from the deathbed. If only God existed. Without knowing it, he put his finger on the very way one can recover from regret. And that is through a relationship of one who can forgive us. And so it is for all who come to the end of the trail who have no relationship with the living God. If only I knew someone who could take the burden and lift it off me. How different those words are from Borden of Yale, who was known for 6 words in his testimony: no reservations, no retreats, no regrets. What a way to live. Oh, what a way to die. How can anyone say that? How can you live in that kind of real world, which sounds so unreal to most people today? Well, the sting of death has to be taken away, and with that sting, the grinding constancy of regret. And we hear the testimony of one for whom that was true, who records his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. It's seldom that a sermon is based on only 3 verses that can hold our attention, but these 3 are an exception. The one who wrote the words is an old white-haired man whose face is covered with a beard. He's stooped, he's scarred. The old apostle has come to the end of the trail. His travels are over. There'll be no more miles, no more churches that he will found, no more sermons he will preach. He is writing his final words. There'll be no other young man he will mentor. Those days are gone. He is on what we would call today his deathbed, except in his case, it's a cold, dark, dank dungeon under the streets of Rome, known as the Mamertine prison. He's there, forgotten. He has no money, no status, inadequate clothing. He's shivering from the cold. He has little food, little respect is left. Those who once traveled with him are out of sight, except for Dr. Luke. Those who once quoted him have now forsaken him. There's not a hint of bitterness, however. There is not a shred of resentment. There isn't a trace of regret in verses 6, 7, and 8 in 2 Timothy 4. You look for them. They're not there. Remarkable man. He's come to the end, and there are no reservations, no retreats, no regret. Now, if you look at the structure of the letter, you will find that there's a change of subjects. If you go back to earlier passages in the letter, you will see frequently that second person pronoun, you, as he refers to Timothy. But you, Timothy, you hold fast. You take the things that I have deposited into your life and you pass them on to others. You're living in a day that's going from bad to worse, but you, Timothy, stand fast. You are surrounded by those who have defected. You, Timothy, stand strong. Hold to the things you have been taught. You have had this in your childhood. You have been taught by me to do such and such. You. Up until now, it's been all about Timothy's ministry and life. That's the first thing I notice when we get to this section of Scripture. Up until now, it's been all about Timothy's ministry and life. But from here on, it's mostly about Paul's memories and death. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 6. immediately the pronoun changes from you to I. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. I, me, my. The change of subject. It's all now turning to the subject of Paul. The inevitable has arrived. The hot breath of death is now on him, surrounding him. He knew it. So rather than deny it, try to escape it, he addresses it openly, and I might add, triumphantly. Triumphantly. What a model he is for us. So we have time to reflect as we get to verse 6. Let's allow the words of this warrior to sink into our minds today. Let's witness what it was like for a man without regret to look death squarely in the eyes and not blink. The first thing I notice is this. He is acknowledging the reality of his present situation. That's verse 6. He's not escaping it, denying it, overlooking it, or ignoring it. He is acknowledging the reality of his present situation. Look at what he says. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Interesting words chosen here, and I think there are two figures of speech that are worth noting. The first is being poured out as a drink offering. What an unusual way to refer to one's death. I was alongside my father very close to the moment of his death. I wasn't there at the moment. We got there just only minutes after he had passed. I was not there at my mother's death, though I was there within minutes after her passing. So I didn't hear their last words, but I know in their last hours, I never heard of them to refer to themselves as being poured out as a drink offering. Those are unusual words for us. What do they mean? When you come across words like that in the Bible, they deserve some thought and some research. I found in my study that it was a familiar Jewish custom to pour red wine across the base of an altar, which represented the blood of a lamb given as a sacrifice. A wine was poured out at the base of an altar, representing the blood of a lamb that was being sacrificed. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, do that. Here he refers to this same figure of speech in a little different way. Philippians 2, 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You may not know it if you're not familiar with Philippians, but he's chained to a Roman soldier as he writes this prison letter. He's not in a dungeon, he's under house arrest, but a Roman soldier is literally shackled to him, and he writes knowing death is coming soon. And please observe, it's not all in the past. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. To him, the altar was the sacrifice and service of their faith. And he said, I'm being poured out on your behalf. It represents an honorable sacrifice given at the end of one's work or world or days. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. It's like Paul, if he were to use military words, I'm a veteran. I've been faithful in discharging my duties. I've earned an honorable discharge from service, and I now leave it at the hands of younger warriors to carry on in my absence. He's viewing his death as an honorable sacrifice. They aren't taking my life. I am releasing my life to my Lord. From the Damascus Road conversion all the way to this moment in the dungeon, Paul has given over everything to his Lord. His fame, his money, his time, his passion, his reputation, his voice, His words, his gifts, his life's dreams, everything has been poured out as a drink offering. So he can say that literally. This is not bragging. This is stating a fact. My life has been poured out as a drink offering. I now leave it as a memory in your life to go on from here. The drink offering is interesting, I find. Look at the next word, my departure. He's not only a drink offering, he says the time of my departure has come. Very colorful Greek term that is used in four different ways and word pictures in both New Testament usage as well as extra-biblical usages. For example, it's used for unyoking an animal from a cart or from a plow. Unyoking. For Paul, death is an unyoking of his life from the toils of everyday responsibilities. The same term is used for loosening shackles or bonds. Death for Paul was a release of freedom at last from the pain of his experiences. It's also used for striking a tent, cutting loose the ropes that have held the tent tight. And Paul is saying, I have made my last journey. I'm striking camp. There'll be no more of setting up a tent anywhere else. One most colorful to me was the untying of a ship from its moorings. Same word used as the term translated departure, the time of my departure. Paul is now launching out into the greatest depths of his experience, eternity with his God. Alfred Lord Tennyson, before his death, wrote Crossing the Bar, and in it, these familiar words, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. Same word picture. Paul is launching his ship into the depth of the sea called eternity future. And by the way, there's no panic, there's no fear, there's no confusion, there's no resentment, there's no blaming, there's no regret. What a way to pass. What a marvelous testimony. So he's looked at his current situation, his present situation, and he has identified it as a drink offering poured out and a statement of his departure. Now there's a second thing I notice in these verses. Look at verse 7. He's remembering the challenges of his past. Paul is looking at his life, and as you often do when you get to this age or this place in life, you begin to reflect on the way things were, things of the past. Teachers relive classroom settings and conferences that they had in their educational world. Nurses remember patients that they cared for. Those who assist in financial matters remember those occasions when their portfolio was full, and they worked with others who were investing their money. They remember the years past. Pastors remember churches and events and funerals and weddings and experiences of their lives. Paul goes back, and he calls these things of his past a fight, a course, and the faith. In fact, so significant are those three that he reverses the order in the original. Literally, he writes, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. So here he's remembering the challenges of the past. Three specific scenes flash across the mind of this dying man. First, he remembers the battles, the good fight he has been fighting. See how he puts it? The good fight I have fought. He's looking back over how many years. If you were to go from here in the dungeon back to the Damascus Road where he was converted, remember? You go back 30 years, three decades of time. As I span these decades, these years, these months, these weeks of time, I remember the fight. I remember the battles. And few people fought like the Apostle Paul, one battle after another. I could ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, but I've chosen to read it for you from a paraphrase that might bring it to life even more vividly than if you just looked at the words. Listen to Eugene Peterson as he renders 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to about verse 30 in the Message. Paul's words. I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten more times than I can count. At death's door, time after time, I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews' 39 lashes, beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day. In hard traveling, year in and year out, I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends and struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert sun and sea storm, betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, missed many a meal, blasted by the cold and naked to the weather. And that's not the half of it when you throw in the daily pressures and anxieties of all the churches. When someone gets to the end of his rope, I feel the desperation in my own bones. We're talking about fighting a good fight. A number of you have known battles. Some of you have known combat. A few of you have been right next to death. Some of our own number have been prisoners of war. Fingers broken, arms broken, back broken, spirit broken. But compared to this, this is 30 years of fighting a good fight. No regrets. Not once did he name somebody and blame them for what he was going through. Not once. There's not one if only. If only I hadn't married her. If only he hadn't come into my life. If only our kids had done so. Don't go there. That old list never ends. Some kids. If only my parents would do so and so and so. We're full of that. How easy to forget a guy who lived like this. And that's just one part of one chapter of one letter he wrote. We don't know the fourth of it. I fought a good fight. He's not bragging. He's telling it like it is. He's just remembering the battles he's fought. Look at the next one. The course I have finished. He remembers the race, and he remembers that he ran through the tape. He remembers the race, and he remembers running all the way to the very end. He didn't stop short. I finished the race. In fact, come to think of that, hold your place and look at Acts 20, verse 24. Go back to the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 20. And we're going to see Paul with a small group of elders from the city of Ephesus. These are his words, actually recorded by Dr. Luke, verse 24 of Acts 20. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. By the way, that's refreshing in this day of meism, where everything revolves around me and my mind, where a spirit of entitlement pervades young and older alike. How wonderful to hear a man write, or to see a man who has written, no, I don't consider anything to myself as all that significant. so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In the middle of his ministry, he said, my goal is to finish the course I've started. I'm going to finish what I have begun. Folks, let me tell you that it is not your prerogative to set your course. It's your prerogative to run it. No two courses are the same. So quit looking for somebody who's had it as bad as you. Because believe me, there are a lot of them. It's a waste of time to compare yourself with somebody else's journey. Furthermore, you forget the providence of God and his sovereign hand. You think he's surprised at the race you've been running? You think he's been walking up and down heaven going, oh, what am I going to do? It's so hard for him. Oh, my, my, my. Are you kidding? He is sovereign. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. God plans all the courses and puts together all of the journeys. We run them. We are, according to Hebrews 12:2, to run the race that is set before us. Admittedly, some races are flat, boring, kind of like from here to El Paso. Just a straight shot. Other courses, there are sinkholes within the first year. Wretched turns, surprising curves, unexpected, sudden deaths that took place. Loss, grief, sorrow. One lady stopped me after the first service and told me of the grief she cannot get past. The loss of her husband. Untimely death, unexpected death. Who knows how many of those crossed this man's life. I don't care whether it's flat or rocky, treacherous, sinkholes, hills to climb, or valleys to take care of, rivers to ford, no matter what it is, it's tough. It's tough. Furthermore, I can tell you without your even standing to tell me, you have someone you can blame for something. And so do I, if we choose to do that. What a treacherous way to give in to the enemy. Don't answer out loud, but how many of you right now would have to say you do feel like a victim? You know what? Every hand could go up. Because everybody in this place, everybody listening to me right now has been done wrong by somebody. Welcome to depravity. Furthermore, you have done wrong to someone else, and so have I. That's the course. The question is, are we going to finish it? Or are we going to spend it standing around on the sideline complaining and grousing and blaming, looking for an escape to cut the course shorter? I received an email in our Insight for Living ministry just this past week where one woman wrote and she said, there's hardly been a day in my life I haven't seriously considered suicide. A day in my life. We're reaching out to help her. Some of you wouldn't say every day, but you would have to say there have been a number of days that I've seriously contemplated that. Finishing the course, it's too hard. It's too much. Wait. A new life awaits you. A whole new life on which you can build from these things that have gone wrong. Look at the list of Paul, friends and enemies and all of those things. And he winds up without anything but a dungeon. And soon a blade across the back of his neck as his head rolls down the hill outside Rome. That's the end of it? Oh, no. That's the beginning of it. End of this earth, but the beginning of glory. Isn't it great that Paul doesn't say, you know, compared to Apollos, I've really gotten a raw deal out of life. Or Timothy, I mean, you've got most of your life in front of you. I've got all of mine behind me. None of that. No regrets. I've finished this course. You can feel gratitude in it. In fact, he said, I've I've kept the faith. Look at that third one. As he looks into the future, he says, I have kept the faith. Looking back, he remembers the treasure committed to him. He preserved it. He guarded it. He stayed true to it. He was faithful to it. He had no regrets. Now what happens? Verse 8, look ahead. You always remember when you're reading your Bible, if something addresses the past and something addresses the present, guess what? Before long, almost without exception, there are going to be truths given regarding the future. In this case, the order is reversed. He goes to the present, then he reverts to the past. The present is verse 6, the past is verse 7. Now he goes to verse 8, and look at the reward. Look at the future. What a marvelous statement. He is claiming the assurance of his future reward. I love this verse. In the future, there is laid up for me an opportunity to laugh at people who did me wrong. Nope, that's not there. Not there. Nope. In the future, God's going to show me how right I was and how wrong. Nope, that's not there. Nope. Nope. That's all earthly stuff. That's the past. That's the stuff, if you're not careful, you'll build your entire life on and you'll miss the new life. Look at the response of a man with a new life. In the future, wow. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. You know, I cannot help but see a little irony in this. You know who's on the throne of the Roman Empire right now, as Paul is writing? An idiot named Nero. A real numbskull. You think you've known tough leaders, you ain't seen nothing like Nero, who, by the way, took his life in his early 30s. Pathetic leader, godless murderer. And he is the one who declared Paul guilty and condemned him to death by beheading. You know what I see is the irony? There will come a time when there will be a magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict, when the Lord, the righteous judge, shall place on Paul the crown of righteousness. Isn't that great? Oh, my. Where's Nero? Don't ask. Not a good story. Look at what it says. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me at that day. And he'll award it to all who love his appearing. What will he award? Well, it's got a definite article, so we know it is a definite, definite reward. Look at it. The crown of righteousness. You know, there are five crowns mentioned in the scriptures. We'll call them to mind in just a moment, but right here is the crown of righteousness. And his future, he will give it to me in that day. That day, how intriguing. What day? The day of rewards, the day of future rewards. Look, here's the way it works. What a wonderful opportunity to help fill you in if you don't know about it. The very next event in God's plan for the future is the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Stop right there. Every cemetery will pour forth the dead believers. My mother will come back. Her body will be in a glorified form. My dad will come back. My grandmother will come back. Their bodies will be raised. Your grandmother who died in the Lord, your loved one, our loved ones, those forefathers, the martyrs, the great saints of the past, the cemeteries around the world will pour forth the dead bodies and they'll be alive and they'll be glorified. And the verse goes on to say, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This isn't on earth. It's in the air. It's in the clouds. So you got it? Next thing in the future, next thing, is the Lord's return and this reunion as we join ourselves as we're glorified in a body that will last forever. This old flesh will put on immortality and death will be swallowed up in victory and we will be brought up to be with the Lord forever. You know what's going to be great about that? You're going to see people you thought were never going to be on that journey. You're going to go, you're here. Let me tell you a surprise. They're going to say, and you're here? You know why? Because we have such limited perspective. Our judgment is all fleshly. It's all earthly. It's all horizontal. We look at people and say, that guy can't be a Christian. And a person looks at you in a carnal moment and they say to you, to themselves, that person can't be a Christian. We don't know who the believers are. But that day will tell. And by the way, that will leave only unbelievers on this earth. And that is when all hell breaks loose. Sorry, sometime the old Marine Corps comes out in me. And there'll be a whole other subject that'll happen on this earth. But up in the heavens, this is the good part, we are there. Our loved ones are there. We are forever with the Lord. And what'll happen? Day of reward will come. After we have been taken up to be with the Lord, He will individually address each one of us and will provide rewards or remind us of those things that were wood, hay, and stubble. You say, where do you get that? Glad you ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back. Now, come on. You're just staring at me right now. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this. I want you to see I'm not making this up. This is so good. It's about what's in the future. Here we are. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, those are deeds that are done in the activity in the Spirit, the works of the Spirit, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work, man or woman, will become evident, for the day will show it. We're back to the day of judgment. John 5:22, all judgment is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't stand before God the Father. He's not our judge. We'll stand before our Savior who died on the cross for us. He will be our judge. Righteous, perfect judgment. The day will show it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. No, not quantity, quality. If the Lord judges evangelists by quantity, Billy Graham is a slam dunk. But there's a lot of evangelists who don't hold crusades, but they're faithfully making Christ known, faithfully sharing the Lord, giving the gospel. They'll be there with their quality of work, whatever may be our work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on remains, it'll receive a reward. Right in the margin of your Bible, crowns, crowns. There are five of them. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Salvation? Never. Loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. How great is that? Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we wrap it up with three very searching questions. Number one. And I'd like you to write them down because I want you to think about them when the sermon's over and you've gone your separate ways. And today is just a memory. I want you to go back to the three questions. Number one. Have I acknowledged the reality of my present situation? Have I acknowledged, just like Paul did, the reality of my present situation? When Paul did that, he said, I'm pouring out my life as an offering to the Lord. Are you pouring out your life in that way? Is your life counting for eternity on a consistent basis? Take a look at where you are in the present reality of your existence. Am I living with a realization that death could happen at any moment? Friend, we're burying them younger all the time. One of these deaths is going to be yours. If I knew which one, I would tap you on the shoulder. I'd call your name out. Am I living with the realization that my death could occur at any moment? Does that make any difference? Am I really ready in case death comes earlier than I expected? Searching, isn't it? I read this past week the story of a father who's kneeling by the bed with his daughter, and they're going over the little prayer that little children memorize. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. So he stopped and let her go on, and she paused, knowing he wasn't going along with her, and she goes, and if I should wake before I die, oh, Daddy, I'm sorry, I messed it up. And he paused and put his arm around her. He said, no, honey, what you said is better than the prayer. We all have to wake up before we die. You don't wake up after you've died. You have to wake up before you die, or you're not ready. Now's the time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart. You won't have another chance after death. If you would, the book would tell us, and the book is absent of such things. Your opportunity is now. Have I acknowledged the reality of my present situation? Second, when I remember the events of my past, are there regrets I need to address? That's the second question. I cannot answer that for you. I'm busy answering it for me. Again, when I remember the events of my past, are there regrets I need to address? Have I been an offense to someone with whom I've not made it right? That person alive, have I contacted that person? Or if that person is gone, have I brought it to the foot of the cross and brought it before the Lord and left it there for him to forgive? Otherwise, I keep dragging it. Some wrong I need to forgive, or someone else's wrong against me that I haven't forgiven? How about a person I need to thank? Is there someone I should be thanking that I haven't yet? No chance after death. Wrong decision I need to correct. Get rid of the memories. Number three, can I claim the assurance of some future reward, some future crown? Can I claim the assurance of some crown? What are the crowns? Quickly, the crown of rejoicing, Philippians 4:1, leading others to Christ. You get a crown for being faithful in making the gospel known. Crown of righteousness, mentioned here in 2 Timothy 4:8, for eagerly awaiting Christ's appearance. Crown of life, James 1:12, for suffering for the glory of God. Either suffering as a martyr or suffering and enduring the suffering without complaint with your eyes on the Lord, the crown of life, James 1:12. The crown of glory reserved for elders and pastors and those who serve congregations, faithfully serving them in season and out of season. The crown of glory, and finally, the crown of mastery, or the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, for keeping the flesh in subjection over sins of the flesh, keeping yourself under control. As the apostle said, there is an imperishable crown awaiting those who do that. Now, what's going to happen with those crowns? Well, you know, if we're not careful, we're going to think, well, I may have four and I go around heaven. Hey, look at that, huh? How many of you? Five. Oh, well, three. Look at these four. That's not going to be the way it is. According to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. What a great moment that's going to be, huh? The casting of the crowns moment. And in worship, we cast our crowns at his feet as we give him glory and praise and honor and majesty and dominion the rest of our eternity. And when we do, we will be face down on a brilliantly transparent, shining, mirror-like street where we'll see ourselves for the first time truly as God sees us in our lives. There's an old country song, "Will there be any stars in my crown when at evening the sun goeth down?" Nope. No stars. No such thing. Oh, so much for that song. But will there be crowns? Only you know. He's a faithful, faithful God. He's a fair judge. He doesn't flippantly reward crowns, but he doesn't overlook one that's deserved. I urge you in the years you have left, who knows how many they may be or how few, you turn your attention to things eternal, That you stop being so focused on the other person who is making your life miserable. That you refuse to live in the regret of yesterday, dragging around the anchors of resentment and blame. What a terrible way to live. You'll never know the new life if that is your current existence. Get rid of all that. Get rid of all that. And turn your attention to the possibility of living as Paul lived and died. Bow with me, please. Well, you've heard more truth today than most people will hear in a lifetime. Tragically, the ignorance of our world is embarrassingly real. Most have no idea that there's a Savior, to say nothing of rewards. Most have never heard the clear-cut, simple gospel that Christ died for our sins, paid the complete price, bearing the penalty we deserved, and was raised miraculously and bodily as a victor over death, so that he might offer us eternal life. If you've never trusted in the gospel, what on earth are you waiting for? You will have no chance after death to trust in him. Trust now. Turn to him now. Our soul care ministry is at each exit. We are in each prayer room. We are here to help you. We exist to serve and to be of assistance to you. Maybe today is not the day, but you can connect with us. Either online or by the telephone, you let us know. We'll help you get your life turned around so that you can know the new life, which is the only life worth living. Father, we're grateful for a life that can be lived free of regret. We're grateful for the cross where we can bring our burdens, knowing that at the foot of that cross, we can find forgiveness, strength to go on, the ability to recover. Help us, our Father, in this world of woe, heartbreak, hardship, sudden surprises and loss. Help us today to be ready as we walk in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. May we fight the good fight. May we finish the course, not simply run it. And all the while, may we keep the faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Looking Back, No Regrets, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.